With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As a preacher, today is a bit of a milestone for me. Not a millstone, but a milestone. For my favorite style of preaching is preaching verse by verse and line by line through books of the Bible. Though we will occasionally deal with some themes or some topics, I believe the best and safest way, quite frankly, even the hardest way for me to preach the Word of God is to just simply take it as it comes, moving through books of the Bible. And with 21 years of pastoral preaching now behind me, I'm in the process of completing books 33 and 34. And one of the books that I've dreaded the most, but have now come to love the most, is the book that we study, the wonderful letter to the Hebrews. For the better part of 2 years now, it's been like a trusted friend. And it has done for your preacher what a good friend will do. It's drawn me closer and shown me more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book's primary content concludes here in verses 20 and 21 with a glorious benediction. It's really a doxological treatise about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And these two verses will be our focus this morning. I had thought about sort of lumping the remaining verses in as just sort of a postscript to today's message. However, I want to model for you as your pastor that we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all of it, including these closing fare thee wells in verses 22 to 25, they are all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So God willing, next Sunday evening, I will conclude our study of Hebrews by preaching on those verses. But today, as we conclude the main portion of the letter, I'm reminded that the Word of God could be described as a hymn book, H-I-M, because it's all about Him. From Genesis to Revelation, this is a book about Jesus Christ. And so for just a moment or two this morning, I want to preach about our Savior and the salvation that our Savior brings. For you see, from Old and New Testament alike, this is a book about salvation. David said in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved." Proverbs 28:18, "He that walketh uprightly shall be saved." And long before Peter preached it at Pentecost and Paul wrote it to the Romans, it was the prophet Joel in the Old Testament who said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When our Lord took on flesh and blood in Luke 19:10, He said of Himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John 3:17, He said to Nicodemus, "For God sent not His Son into the world that the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door, and whoever enters by me shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." In Acts 4:12, Simon Peter said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He was speaking about the name of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 2 Timothy 3:15, he said to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 10:9, "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is why we sing about salvation. This is why we study Sunday school lessons about salvation. This is why we preach about salvation. Did you catch what you sang in the service earlier? Jesus, He can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. Souls in danger, look above. You sang it. Jesus completely saves. Or maybe you like the newer song, ain't no sinner that he can't save. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And that's what I aim by the Holy Spirit's help to do this morning. For a moment or two, I want to tell you three things about our Savior Jesus and the salvation our Savior brings. In verses 20 and 21, notice with me, first of all, there's a message in those titles. Now, in our family, we love nicknames. Perhaps in your family, you've got some nicknames. Some of those nicknames are given at birth, and they're not based on anything that person has done. There are other nicknames that come after some act, after some kind of behavior, after some character trait. And you just say, in light of how they act, in light of who they are and what they've done, I believe I'm going to give them a special name. Such is the case as our text begins this morning when the anonymous writer says in verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. These two verses are in many ways a summation of the book of Hebrews. I find it interesting, therefore, that the writer references God in this particular way. The God of peace who brought Christ up from the dead. Now, the writer uses a lot of titles for God in this book. Jesus is called the Son. He's called the author and finisher of our faith. He's called the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's called the captain of salvation. But here in verse 20, these titles actually reference God the Father. That he is the God of peace who brought Christ up from the dead. Now, as we think about the Savior and his salvation, I find it more than a little instructive that this exaltation of Christ's saving work doesn't begin in Bethlehem and it doesn't end in Jerusalem. It begins in the heart of God the Father before the world began, and it ends at the conclusion of today's text with eternal glory given to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a message even in those titles. Let's look at the first one, and I'm going to say he's the God of real peace. The text begins, now the God of peace. Now that is a title that is used rather frequently to describe God the Father when it's used by the Apostle Paul. And in fact, the usage of it here is one of many reasons that some scholars believe the Apostle Paul is the human writer of the book of Hebrews. That's not my particular position, but some hold that view, and the use of the God of peace, that's one of the several reasons. God is indeed the God of peace. That peace is something that could be attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father is called the God of peace. The Holy Spirit is the blessed comforter. Aren't you thankful he knows how to bring peace in the midnight hour? And the Bible says of our Lord Jesus that he is the Prince of Peace. When God came robed in flesh, he demonstrated his rule and reign as the Prince of Peace. On one occasion, he spoke peace in the storm. Mark records it in chapter 4. The waves were rough and the winds were high. The disciples were scared and Jesus was asleep. But rustling him from a place of rest, our Savior stood on the bow of that ship and said to the storm-tossed waves, peace, be still. And the storm was calm. I want to say again, I'm thankful he's still able today to say in the storms of life, peace, be still, and demonstrates he's still yet today the God of peace. He spoke peace over the storm. He spoke peace over sickness. Mark 5 records the story of the woman, a dozen years with an issuing of blood, having gone from doctor to doctor, and Mark tells us that she had spent everything that she had, and the doctors left her worse for the wear, both in her body as well as in her pocketbook. But one day she heard a man named Jesus was coming through town. She had heard what he had done for others. Could the modern songwriter be true that what he'd done for others he would do for me? And she reached out with a hand of faith and touched the hem of his garment And with one touch of the master's clothes, her issuing of blood dried up. When Jesus inquired as to who had touched him, she came and knelt at his feet. And seeing the marvel of her faith, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be cured of your disease." And I'm thankful today he's still able to speak peace over sickness in the body, sickness in the mind, and sickness of the soul. He's the God of peace. Our Lord spoke peace over the storm and over sickness. He even spoke peace over sorrow. In John 14, on the night before his crucifixion, he could discern in his own omniscience that his disciples were full of anxiety and care. And so he said, "My peace I give you. My peace I leave you. Not a peace like the world gives." And I'm grateful, I say again, that he's still in the business of granting unto his anxious, worry-filled children a peace that surpasses comprehension and is beyond all earthly understanding. Now, the God of peace. But here, the peace that he gives is not a peace over any of those things. Not storms or sickness or sorrow. It's a peace that is related to sin. For the writer has taken more than a dozen chapters to remind us that apart from the saving blood of Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God, estranged from him, and we are at enmity with the God of heaven and earth. James 4:4 says that if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. And Jesus Christ came, oh, what a Savior, to reconcile fallen sinful man unto a holy and righteous God. God, being the one offended by our sin, is the one, the only one, that has the right to determine and set the terms of peace. And he has offered a peace treaty with sinful, fallen man. And here are the terms: come to the cross and believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we can have peace with God, a peace of the soul. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, not by work, but by faith, not by effort, but by faith, not by religion, but by faith, not by coming to church, but by faith, not by walking an aisle, but by faith, not by baptism, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And now, the God of peace. How is it, though, that God extended that peace treaty? Did he call a conference and invite people to come to the other side of the table? No, he demonstrated he's the God of real peace by showing that he's the God of resurrection power. Verse 20 continues, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." I find it interesting that the writer describes the power of God in these terms. Our God is an all-powerful God, amen? And things that are impossible with men are possible with God. "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth," said Jeremiah, "and nothing is too difficult for you." The writer could have described the power of God in a lot of different ways. He could have said, "And now the God of peace who spoke creation into existence." How many of you know that'd be the truth? What a powerful God he is over creation. To speak, and light begins to shine, and galaxies begin to orbit around one another. He could have said, "And now the God of peace who parted the Red Sea, who stalled the Jordan River." He could have said, "The God of peace who makes axe heads to float, donkeys to speak." He could have said, "And now the God of peace, who can make the sun to stand still, who can kill a giant with a stone and a slingshot of a teenage boy." He could have said, "And now the God of peace, who knows how to calm the sea, who knows how to walk on water and turn water to wine." He could have said, "Now the God of peace, who knows how to cleanse the leper, heal the sick, strengthen the lame, sight the blind, and bring hearing to the deaf." But he dips his inspired pen in ink and says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, who he identifies as Jesus our Lord. Why does he choose this attribute of God's power to ascribe him glory? I believe it's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very way that God has proven himself to be a God who offers real peace through the blood of the eternal covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews dealt with this subject back in chapter 7. There, beginning in verse 23, speaking of the priests of the Old Testament system, the writer said the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, by the way, anytime you're talking about death and you begin to talk about Jesus, you've got to describe him as being on the other hand. When you're talking about death and life, Jesus is in a category all by himself. He was and remains today the one who is dead but is now alive forevermore. And the writer says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, that is, because he got up from the dead and will never die again, he holds his priesthood permanently. Why is it, according to the writer of Hebrews and the whole counsel of God, that Jesus Christ can be our eternal Savior? It's because nobody else has shed the blood of the everlasting covenant to offer peace between your heart and the heart of your heavenly Master. Only Jesus Christ shed his precious perfect blood and 3 days later got up from the dead to prove he was the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Oh dear friend, what a Savior. There's a message in those titles. But as we continue now in verse 21, consider with me, there's a mercy in these truths. For one could argue that the whole gospel could be summed up in the second half of verse 20, that Jesus Christ the Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep and has established and enacted an eternal covenant through the shedding of blood. In fact, if you know anything about your pastor, you know I could preach a month-long series just on that one half of one verse and not exhaust all the truth contained in that phrase. But I don't want to be like the long-winded preacher. A little old lady met him one day and she said, "Preacher, that was a great sermon. It would have made an excellent series." And yet, when you consider the shepherd of the sheep shed the blood of an eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. Friend, if you embrace that truth, you are embracing the message of mercy that comes from God. Because in that simple truth, we see two things. Number one, he shepherds the lost sheep. Here he is entitled the shepherd of the sheep. Throughout the Word of God, the Lord is seen as a shepherd. David so famously said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." That's a great compliment to our heavenly shepherd, but it's not much of a compliment for us, because with him being the shepherd, that means we're sheep. And I don't know if you know it or not, but sheep are dumb. Don't elbow your husband right there, ma'am. That's not a good place to do that. Sheep are not that bright. But God looked down through time and saw that we were sheep in need of a shepherd, and determined to come and be the great shepherd of the sheep anyway. Even though he knew you, all the good, the bad, and the ugly. Heard about an elderly couple that was driving down the road, and the old lady was driving, and she got a little lead-footed, so she got pulled over by a state patrolman. And when the patrolman came to her window, he tapped on the window and he said, "Ma'am, may I see your driver's license?" Well, she was hard of hearing, so she turned to her husband and said, "What did he say?" And the old man said, "He wants to see your driver's license." "Oh, okay." So she showed it to him. "Ma'am, may I see your insurance card?" Turning to her husband, "What did he say?" "He said he wants to see your insurance card." "Okay." So she gave it to him. "Ma'am, do you know why I stopped you?" "What did he say?" "He wants to know if you know why I stopped you." "Do you know how fast you were going, ma'am?" "What did he say?" "He wants to know how. Do you know how fast you're going?" So she turned to him, and he's looking at her driver's license, and he said, "Your car and your driver's license are from Homerville. I knew a lady about your age from Homerville one time. Meanest, ornerous, most cantankerous woman I've ever met in all my life." She turned to her husband. "What'd he say?" He said, "He said he thinks he knows you." The Lord Jesus knows you. Sometimes that's comforting. Sometimes that's convicting. He knows every thought, every action, every word. He knows, of course, what was done in public, and he knows what was done in private. In fact, he knows what was done in private to the extent that he knows thoughts that never even came out of your mouth. He knows so much about you, he even knows stuff you didn't do but you would have done and wanted to do if you'd have known you wouldn't have gotten caught, and loves you anyway. Looked down through time and said, "All of them like sheep have gone astray, and each and every one of them has turned to his own wicked way." In eternity past, based on his own foreknowledge, he saw the same thing from heaven that he saw when he stood upon the earth in Matthew 9:36. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. You see, the Lord Jesus left the splendor of heaven and took on a body of flesh and blood because he knew we would need a shepherd to guide us. So Simon Peter calls him the shepherd and guardian of the soul. Simon would go so far as to call him the chief shepherd. And in Revelation 7, we've been studying the book of the Revelation in our Sunday school classes. John said, "The Lamb in the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd." As David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." They're just agreeing with one another. The prophet Micah, speaking of the birth of the Messiah, said, "Out of you, Bethlehem, the tiny little village of the clan of Judah, shall come a ruler who will shepherd the Lord's people." And prophesying the arrest of Jesus, Zechariah said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And beloved, quite frankly, they're just all agreeing with the Lord Jesus, who declared of himself in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Perhaps there's some little lost lamb here this morning, and you've yet to enter into the fold of the good shepherd. And you wonder, would he invite a black sheep like me? I'll simply remind you of a parable that was told by the Lord Jesus, describing his own ministry, why he came to eat and to drink and to fellowship with sinners, saying that they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He tells a trilogy of parables in Luke 15. The lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son. And in Luke 15, verse 4 and following, Jesus asks, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it..." By the way, aren't you thankful for a Savior who seeks after the lost? "And when he has found it, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I found my sheep that was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance." If the providence of God has brought you by this way this morning, and you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord, I want to tell you, the Savior loves you. God loves you. And the shepherd of the sheep will leave the 99 and come for your soul this morning. I don't mean to diminish anything else that has happened today. nor do I wish to diminish anyone else that is here. But I do tell you on the authority of the Word of God, if you are without a relationship with Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep is more concerned about you this morning than this building or our budget. The great shepherd of the sheep is more concerned about you this morning than our music or our ministers. The great shepherd of the sheep is more concerned this morning about your lost soul than the songs that we sing or the sermon that I would preach. And he is willing to come to you today, climbing over the mountains and going across the valleys through the deep, dangerous, rocky places. That's what he did when he came to Calvary, left the splendor and safety of heaven to come to a sin-stained world, to die on a cross because he knew that you needed someone to save your soul. Oh, what a Savior who shepherds the lost sheep. But we see also he saves the lost sinner. For our text continues in verse 20. The great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now the book of Hebrews is saturated with the blood of Jesus. I've told you recently there are two words that the writer uses again and again. Seven different times he says the way of Jesus is a better way. But 20 times he teaches that the way of Jesus is a bloody way. With your Bible open to the 13th chapter, look back up at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's why the hymn writer rightly asks and answers, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. According to the word of God, Jesus did not enact the eternal covenant through mere instruction, though he was a master teacher and never a man spake. Like Jesus, he spoke with power and authority when he taught, but he did not enact the eternal covenant through mere instruction. Jesus did not enact the eternal covenant by being an example for us, though Simon Peter tells us he's a great example, leaving us footsteps in which we should follow. He did not enact the eternal covenant by political accomplishments, though he could have sat on the throne of this very world. The kingdom that he came to establish was not a kingdom of this world, and it would not be enacted with a sword or with war or the shedding of anyone else's blood, but with the shedding of his own blood. Speaking of this truth, this is why in chapter 7, verse 25, the writer says, therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Many preachers have said he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. You know what that means, dear friend? That means that you are not too bad of a sinner that Jesus can't save you and won't save you. And friend, I want to repeat something I said in my prayer. If you're already a Christian, those who know this story best seem hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. My soul has been lifted up and encouraged studying the saving ministry of Jesus. Even though I've been saved for the better part of 45 years, I never get tired of hearing about the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And I stop by to tell you this morning, no matter where you are, what you've done, or where you've been, Jesus Christ will save you. It was Evangelist Junior Hill who would tell the story of meeting a woman who needed to be saved. She admitted and acknowledged that she was not a Christian. She'd never trusted in Christ, but with tear-filled eyes, having heard the gospel, she said, I can't be saved. She told the great evangelist she couldn't be saved because she'd been married and divorced three different times. Brother Junior, in his wonderful and winsome way, said, dear sister, I've got a lady in the Bible I want to tell you about. She's in John chapter 4. Jesus met her by Jacob's well. And when he uncovered all the stuff about her life, she'd been married and divorced five times and was living with man number six. He says, ma'am, I don't want to make light of divorce. I'm so sorry about all that you've been through, but seems to me that you could be married and divorced two more times, and I've got Bible to say Jesus will still save you. Friend, I didn't come this morning to make light of marriage or divorce either, But I did stop to tell you, you haven't committed adultery enough that Jesus can't save you. Dear sir, dear young lady, you hadn't been a homosexual long enough that the blood of Jesus won't cleanse you. Sir, you hadn't fathered enough children out of wedlock. Ma'am, you hadn't born enough children outside of holy matrimony that the blood of Jesus will not still cleanse you from every sinful stain. You hadn't lied enough, cheated enough, stolen enough, fornicated enough to outsin the mercy of Christ. Hey, friend, you hadn't drunk enough beer, shot enough whiskey, chased enough liquor to outsin the mercy of a God who'll dry you up and then fill you with a wellspring of living water that will burst forth unto life everlasting. Hey, friend, your kids may not forgive you. Your neighbor may not forgive you. Your ex-husband, ex-wife may not forgive you. That ex-daughter-in-law may not forgive you. That ex-father-in-law may not forgive you. Your coworker may not forgive you. Your college roommate may not forgive you. But we've been learning this month that if we confess our sin, hallelujah, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, friend, I get excited to preach today that you hadn't gone so far. The long arm of grace won't reach you. You hadn't gone so deep. The strong arm of mercy won't pick you up out of the muck and mire of your sin. Oh, what a Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep who enacted an eternal covenant through the shedding of His blood. There's a message in those titles. There's a mercy in these truths. Have you accepted His mercy this morning? The Bible says in John chapter 1 that He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Listen, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons and the daughters of God. This morning I beg you by the mercy of Jesus, receive the offer of salvation. There's a message in those titles, a mercy in these truths. In verse 21, we see there's a mandate in this text. For you see, for those of us who have already experienced salvation, for we who are already the sheep of His pasture, how are we to respond to this message of salvation? And for many of God's people, this is where the clapping and the shouting tends to stop. Preach about what He did for me and I'll shout you down. Preach about what I am now to do for Him. Well, preacher, you know it's getting to be lunchtime. The mind can only take what the seat can endure, preacher. Let's get it on with. But I've got to deal with verse 21. And there's a mandate for the people of God in light of this wonderful message of mercy. There are two of them that I notice here. First, there's a mandate regarding our work. Verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now remember the context. Some first century Jews had heard the gospel of the Lord, and they had done what I'm encouraging many of you to do this morning. They had turned from their sin and turned to Christ. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had been gloriously saved. But under intense persecution and pressure, many were beginning to turn around, turn away, and turn back. And the writer takes 13 chapters in our Bible to say, don't turn back, but press on to maturity in Jesus Christ. And as his letter draws to a conclusion, he says, all of this instruction on what we are to do is a response to what He has already done. The focus is that God who did all that for you, I'm praying that He will enable, empower, and equip you to do a work that is pleasing in His sight. Hymn writer Isaac Watts once considered and surveyed the wondrous cross of the Lord and concluded by saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You sang this truth earlier in the service. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. And faithful love and service too to Him belongs. Brothers and sisters, you can shout all you want to, but your verbal shout isn't worth the paper it's written on if the shout isn't coming from lips that are attached to a life that is fulfilling the ministry of a servant. And the good news of the gospel is, we aren't actually the ones doing the work. Even in this text, the writer prays that God would equip us to do a work that is pleasing in His sight. Our task is to merely be an available vessel. In the Reformed Expository Commentary, Dr. Richard Phillips writes that while we have the responsibility and moral agency, we lack the power. Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. We lack the power to carry out what God commands. Our writer has exhorted these Christians frequently, but ultimately he must appeal to God for the good things needed for doing His will. You see, verse 20, for all of the doctrinal discourse that it was really just an introduction to this prayer. He said, I'm praying that God will do something in you, and I want you to know which God I'm praying to, and I want you to know what that God that I'm praying to has done for you so that you'll understand better what it is I'm asking Him to do in your life. He said, I'm asking now this God of peace that raised the great shepherd of the sheep from the dead, enacted the eternal covenant by the shedding of the blood of Christ. I am now praying, he says, that God will equip you and work in you to live a life and perform a service that is in keeping with His will and for His glory and pleasure. We're at a time of year in our church, just a few weeks into the new church year. It's the time that many have signed up and already enlisted to serve the Lord through His church in some capacity. It's also the time of year that some say, not again this year. And I'm not heaping condemnation on you. That's between you and the Lord. But I will tell you, there are two different ways that the pastor can try to recruit people to serve in the church. One way is to talk to you about what needs to be done. And there's nothing necessarily wrong. In fact, there's much right with that approach. But the writer of Hebrews says, I'm not going to talk to the people about what needs to be done. I've decided I'm going to talk to God about the people. I'm going to say, oh, God of peace, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and saved them by the blood of His Son. God, I'm praying you will stir in their heart in such a way that they won't have to be arm twisted, ear bent, or guilt tripped. I'm praying it wouldn't be some legalistic, oppressive service, but from a heart of joy, captivated by the message of the gospel, they, yes, would say that love so mighty and so true merits a response of service from me. This indeed is the goal of the Christian life, to obey God and to please Him. There's a mandate regarding our work. Finally, there's a mandate regarding our worship. Verse 22 concludes. 21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Does the worship that you bring to the Lord reflect an awareness that you're worshiping that kind of Savior? I'm not talking about the style or the sound or the look. I'm not talking about the external at all. I'm talking about the commitment, the sincerity, the regularity. Does the worship you bring to the Lord indicate that you realize He did for me what is described in verse 20? If you've been with us in our study of Hebrews, you'd be hard-pressed to respond any other way. Because back in chapter 1, He's the God of creation who's higher than the angels. In chapter 2, he took on flesh that he may be a merciful high priest. In chapter 3, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he's greater than Moses, doing something for us the law of Moses could have never done. And in chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our infirmity. But he was tempted in all manner, as are we, yet without sin. I say to him, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 5, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. In chapter 6, hope in him is a steadfast and sure anchor for the soul. In chapter 7, he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And in chapter 8, he's the mediator of a better covenant. I say to him, be the glory forever and forever. Amen. In chapter 9, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin. But thanks be to God, he entered a new covenant by his blood. In chapter 10, after having done so, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. Beloved, I say to him, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 11, he saves us on the basis of faith. And in chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God on high. And here in chapter 13, he went outside the gate to shed his blood for us. It's no wonder the writer says, to him be the glory forever and forever. For there is none higher, none better, none greater than the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.